Well, good morning, church. Those who don't have a Bible this morning, you're going to need one. So if you don't have a Bible, you need one, please raise your hand. I think we have ushers, helpers to bring a Bible for you. We will, I promise, at some point this morning get into the Word. But I'm going to take a few minutes up front just to catch up with you guys and introduce ourselves and that kind of thing. So how many are actually receiving in this group? How many are receiving our prayer letter, our ministry updates? A few hands. Okay. If you, if this is the first time we've met and you're not familiar with us and what we do, I'm a full-time missionary to the Jewish people in Brooklyn. And if you want to keep in touch with us and get our updates, when you came in, you should have got one of these little blue brochures. Can you take that out for a moment? Wave it at me as a wave offering so I know you have it. Awesome. So that talks a little bit about who we are, my background, my testimony, our ministry. So you can take that home, but there is a tear-off portion in there where if you give us your email or snail mail and write legibly, we'll send you our ministry updates once a month so you know what God is doing through our work in New York. So basically, I am a missionary pastor. So I do direct street evangelism to bring the gospel to the Jewish people. God has burdened our hearts for that. So we go out and do evangelism. But those Jewish people who come to faith need to be discipled and grow in their faith and be discipled in a Jewish way. So me and a couple other missionaries, we planted Beth Sar Shalom congregation, a Messianic Jewish congregation in Brooklyn. So we have a disciple Jewish believers there. In addition, a couple things recently, an update. Every summer we do a short-term mission called Shalom Brooklyn, and it just passed a couple weeks ago. So we had 50 believers come from all over the country, from different churches, to come and to share their faith with the Jewish people in New York. Like Pastor John said, the greater New York area has about 3 million Jewish people out of 15 million in the world. So if you want to do Jewish ministry, that's the place to go. And we had a great time. Somebody on my team prayed with a Jewish man to receive Jesus as his Messiah. And there was when we're doing Jewish ministry, we also catch Gentiles. And we don't throw them back. It's a good thing. God loves them. So a couple made professions of faith, pray that they would grow in their faith, and pray for us as we do follow-up. One other thing I'll give you an update on is my wife and I have been praying, how could we do ministry together? Sarah's now in the place of with young children, motherhood. It's hard for her to do and get out there and do everything with me. So we've decided and found a online network, Chiburin.com. And this is a network where as believers, Christian believers can host Israeli travelers throughout the world. And so now we're listed, and we're the only host in New York, in all of New York, where Israelis can, if they find us on that website, they can come and stay in our guest room free of charge, and we could minister to them, share the Lord with them. So pray that God would bring Israelis our way, and we can love on them in Jesus' name. Amen. The advantage, my wife lived in Israel for 8 years, and she's fluent in Hebrew, so we have a lot to share with Israelis. So pray that God would really use Sarah and use us as a family in that way. With that, just want to thank you all, those that have been praying for us, and through your tithes and offerings, supporting us as missionaries. We are greatly blessed and appreciate your partnership and your support. And as an old military guy who served in Iraq, we really depend on your prayers, and I see your prayers as cover fire as we go into a really hostile and challenging ministry, as you can imagine. But God's heart is for his people, and I pray that we'll express that this morning through the message. So what we're going to talk about this morning is the gospel according to Isaiah 53. I've had the privilege to come and speak a couple times at the church here over the last couple years. I got to preach Jesus in the Passover. I got to preach Jesus in the fall feast. And now I get to preach Jesus in Isaiah 53. Because it's all about Jesus, amen? It all points to him. So we're going to be in Isaiah 53 this morning. And this is an amazing passage of scripture. As missionaries and evangelists to the Jewish people, it's imperative that we preach Jesus, not from the New Testament, but from the Old Testament. And if I can give you one passage to use, the clearest passage to point to Jesus and the work he would do on the cross for his people, I would point you to this text, Isaiah 53. It's one of the most commented on passages of Scripture, and it's a heavily contested passage of Scripture. There is an interpretive and spiritual battle over the meaning of this text that we face on a regular basis. And there's a battle over the meaning, especially as it relates to Jewish evangelism. And over time, the Jewish interpretation has changed on who this passage speaks about. Today, the rabbis in Judaism, as they look at the text, they say the suffering servant in the passage of Isaiah 53 speaks of the nation of Israel, that Israel, the nation, is suffering on behalf of the Goyim, of the Gentiles. But in the past, in older rabbinic interpretation, they said that it spoke of the Messiah. So there was a change about in the Middle Ages. And we picked up on this, and we have a ministry and website called Isaiah53.com. And we've produced books and literature to bring this text before Jewish people. And one of the tracks that we developed, I brought some of these, and I have some resources in the back table after the service. But this is a gospel tract that we use in New York. And it's asking, who is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53? Because of that interpretive battle, when you open this up, we begin with two quotes from rabbinic literature, from the Talmud, which is written about 500 AD, and also from the Targums, which is a paraphrase of the Old Testament in Aramaic, written B.C., and they both say that Isaiah 53 speaks of the Messiah, a person. And then we just have a few bullet points in this tract that show how in the text and the context of Isaiah 53 and the grammar and everything about it, it has to be a person and not the nation. So feel free to take one of those and look it over. We're going to dig into the text ourselves a little bit. But it's a real battle. It's a complicated... what's amazing about it is it's kind of like a diamond that has all these beautiful vantage points, Isaiah 53. And it's so clear you can just simply read it and see Jesus in it. But as you dig and ask questions of the text, you start to uncover a lot more. So we're just going to touch on it and try to speed through it today. But God, nevertheless, even though there's a battle over this passage, he is still using this text to bring Jewish people to himself. And I've got a story where an Israeli, young Israeli man showed up in our Bible study, our home group. He didn't know the Lord. He just got loved on in our home group. And we were studying Romans. We were in Romans, approaching Romans 11 when he showed up, if you're familiar with that passage. And he was interested. We sent him home with a New Testament, and I pointed him to Isaiah 53. He read it that week, and that convinced him that Jesus is his Messiah. And by the end of the week, he surrendered to the Lord, and now is faithfully following Jesus in Israel. He moved back to Israel. So God is still using this text powerfully. I brought a couple resources for you. And I'll just highlight those now. This book is called Isaiah 53 Explained. This is meant as an evangelistic tool. It's written by a Jewish believer to the average secular American Jewish person and pointing them to see Jesus in Isaiah 53. So that's a basic primer. But if you want to dig deeper into the text and the interpretive battle and the structure and the grammar and how Isaiah 53 fits into the broader scope of Isaiah in his book, we put out this book called The Gospel According to Isaiah 53. And we have a number of biblical commentators, seminary professors who have written articles and chapters in this book if you want to dig deeper. We almost sold out of these last night, so there's only one copy left. But if either one of these go, you can go online to chosenpeople.com and order both of those books. So I just commend those to you. But let's ask ourselves the question concerning this passage is, who is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53? And as we go through and answer that question, I've already tipped my hand. And we're Christians here in a Christian church. But I want you to try to go back pre-Jesus, put yourselves in the shoes and minds of the Jewish people before Jesus came, and try to hear this text as the prophet Isaiah would have given it 700 years before Jesus stepped foot on this earth. And so delay jumping to the conclusion who it speaks of, and imagine yourself trying to understand who it speaks of. Who is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53? And this is actually the identity of the servant was the question the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip in the book of Acts, if you remember that. So if you want to flip there with me, Acts chapter 8, I'm just going to quickly read this. In Acts chapter 8, the gospel's going forward. Jesus ascended to heaven. His followers are now preaching the good news in his name to all people. And one of his followers was Philip, and the Holy Spirit prompts Philip and says, go to this certain place, come alongside this chariot that has an Ethiopian eunuch who came to Jerusalem for the holidays, and he's on his way back. And God sends Philip to meet this Ethiopian eunuch. Philip comes alongside the chariot, and in Acts chapter 8, verse 30, it says, so Philip ran to him, the Ethiopian, and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And the eunuch said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, where was he reading in Isaiah? The place in the scripture which he read was this. And this is Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? So he didn't know. And he's reading it and said, who is this speaking of? And Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached who to him? Preached Jesus to him from this passage. So that's the question. Who does the prophet speak of? And that's the question I ask often when doing Jewish evangelism. I'll set up an evangelistic book table near the subway. I really highlight Isaiah 53. I have a tabletop display, our website. I bring this book with me. And people will see me on the street. And they'll come up and they'll say, what is this? I had an Israeli guy come up to me and say, Mazeh, what is this? And I simply say, we're with the Isaiah 53 campaign, or Isaiah53.com, and we're asking people to take 60 seconds, read this text, and tell me, who do you think it speaks of? And I shut my mouth, and I pray that God would give them revelation. And this Israeli man just starts reading the text, and he's going down, he's getting to verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and I can see his countenance change, and then he looks up at me, and he says, I see what you're doing. And he just walked away. All I did was unleash the word of God and say, read this text and tell me who it speaks of. And he knew it spoke of Jesus. And God continues to do this. So I encourage you to use this passage to that end. So let's jump in. The rabbis today say that the prophet speaks of Israel, the nation. And as believers, as Christians, we say that the prophet speaks of an individual, of the Messiah. Can it be both? Can it be the nation and can it be an individual, the Messiah? Well, to be clear about the whole book of Isaiah and how this passage fits into it, and to be honest and have integrity, we need to read all of Isaiah. And when we engage with people and preach this text, and as we read through Isaiah, we see four servant songs that commentators have highlighted, and where the servant is being spoken of. And sometimes the servant is the nation of Israel. So just think of it this way. Kind of try to imagine a pyramid. And the servant of God, who is the servant of God? And at the bottom of the pyramid, you have the nation of Israel. They are to be a kingdom of priests, right? A holy nation, God's servant on earth. So the nation is God's servant. Then you go up in that pyramid, and within that nation, you have the prophets, especially when the nation is going astray in their hearts and God is disciplining them. He brings the prophets, and the prophets are the righteous remnant within the greater nation. So they are the servants of God. But then at the very top of this pyramid, you have one individual, the Messiah, who is the true Israel and the servant of God. So we need to keep that in mind as we look at this passage, that in the earlier parts of Isaiah, the servant is the nation of Israel, Isaiah 41. And they're chosen to be a light to the world. But Israel failed in her mission and her calling. And instead of being a light to the nations, Israel herself became blind, Isaiah 42. And she wearied God with her sins. So instead of bringing the nations to God as God's servant, Israel herself turned away from God and went into exile. And Isaiah's writing to Israel in exile. Instead of bringing God's salvation to others, now Israel needs someone to bring her back to God. But who's going to do that? Who's going to bring Israel back to God and also be the light to the nations? And that's where the prophet now turns his attention to an individual within the nation. Remember that pyramid, that one individual who's going to be faithful and is going to complete and finish the work that Israel was called to do. So he is true Israel and he is faithful Israel. And the prophet is now narrowing it down in Isaiah 53 to speak of that one individual, the Jewish Messiah. So let's prepare to get into that passage together. Now I said I'm going to preach on Isaiah 53, right? So let's start in Isaiah 52. Because the chapter headings are, the chapters are not inspired of God, they're helpful. But Isaiah 53 actually begins in Isaiah 52, if you want to turn there with me. And it begins in 52 verse 13. And I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. And you might have a heading above 52:13. Mine says the sin-bearing servant. So that's what this whole section is about, the sin-bearing servant. And the major question being answered is this. We're going to keep this in mind as we go through the whole passage. Who is the servant and why will he be exalted? Who is God's servant and why will he be exalted? And to answer why, we need to understand how the passage is structured. And we get a clue and we're tipped off to the structure of this passage by, as you read, how many times you often read the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, and it starts to sound repetitious, like especially in the Psalms and the Proverbs, where you keep repeating the same thing but saying it a little bit differently. That's what's happening here in Isaiah 53. And we're tipped off to it right at the beginning of this servant passage in 52:13, where God is speaking, and he is speaking of his servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Right? And at the very end of this passage in 53:11, you see again, God is speaking, and he's speaking of my righteous servant. So these operate like brackets. 52:13 and the end of 53, God is speaking about his servant. So there's a repetition there. And in between, you have God. Imagine the scene in heaven. You have this revelation about God's servant, and God begins speaking about his servant. And then the Gentile kings, the Gentile nations begin to comment on the servant. So it's kind of like God is speaking about his servant, and then these witnesses are coming along to also give their vantage point on the servant. So God's a speaker, and as we go through the passage, we'll see this. God starts off speaking about his servant. Then the Gentile kings are speaking. And then the Jewish people, the nation, including the prophets, are speaking. And then God ends by confirming all that's been said about his servant. So those are all the speakers as we go through the passage. And that tips us off to an ancient literary device that was common amongst the Jewish people. It's called a chiasm or a Hebrew parallelism. That's what's on the screen here. And Isaiah arranges this section that way. And the way this works is that it's a parallel and a repetition as he goes through. And the point that the ancients wrote, the reason they wrote this way, and we're not familiar, we're not so used to it, but they want to drive home the point. What is his main point? And when we preach and we teach, you can have lots of points, but what is the main point? That's the objective of a speaker. And so that's what Isaiah is doing with this chapter. Point A corresponds with later in the chapter, point A. B corresponds with B. C corresponds with C. And the very center of that chiasm, the D, that's the point Isaiah is trying to drive home. And concerning the servant, who he is and why he will be exalted, his suffering was for us and in our place. That is what answers the enigma of why the exalted one suffers. So that's what we keep in mind. That's what Isaiah wants us to see. Who is the servant and why is he exalted? The servant will be exalted because his suffering for us and in our place brings us salvation. Amen. So let's begin reading now in 52:13. And God begins by speaking about his servant. And he says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently or act wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled or lifted up and be very high. So something this servant is going to do, he's going to act wisely. And through what he does, he's going to be highly exalted and lifted up. Verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or appearance, his appearance was marred or disfigured more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So as we encounter this servant of God, the people, as they watch, are going to be astonished at him. When they look upon him, they're going to see that his appearance is disfigured, that he's going to be badly beaten and bruised. And they're astonished by that. Something about what he's going to do to be exalted has to do with him being punished. Verse 15, now the Gentiles are speaking, particularly the Gentile kings. So shall he, verse 15, the servant, so shall he sprinkle many nations. kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. So the kings are shutting their mouth. The Gentiles are astonished as they look upon this beaten one. And they're now beginning to understand things that are not told to them. God brings and brought the message of his salvation through the Jewish people, not through the Gentiles. But God has the Gentiles in mind as well for his salvation. And the Gentile kings are saying that the servant is going to sprinkle many nations, many Gentiles, many goyim. Now, as we read the Old Testament, sprinkling here has a very specific understanding to it. Often as you encounter the sacrificial system that God set up, as an animal would be killed, its blood would be shed, and often that blood was sprinkled. It was sprinkled to consecrate God's objects. It was sprinkled upon the people to consecrate them as a nation, a holy priesthood. And the Gentiles are seeing that this servant is going to sprinkle not only Israel, but he's going to sprinkle many nations, the Gentiles. And this sprinkling is a purifying, cleansing act and explains the servant's exaltation among the Gentile nations. And they're beginning to see that his death somehow cleanses them. So now we get to 53, verse 1. And now the Jewish people, the nation, and representing the nation is the Jewish prophets, Isaiah here, and they begin speaking in 53:1. And they come right out and ask, the prophet says, "Who has believed our report?" Who has believed this message? That takes us right back to Isaiah 52. And verses 7 through 10, you have verse 7 in particular, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings what? Who brings good news, who brings the gospel, who brings this report, and who proclaims this salvation. In verse 8, they're God's watchmen. So these are the prophets of Israel that are bringing good news, that are bringing this message and this report. And they begin here in 53:1 saying, who has believed this? Who has believed this good news, our prophetic report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is a Hebrew idiom that simply, it's saying the salvation of God. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the salvation of God been revealed? For he, the servant, shall grow up before God, before him, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Who would believe that this servant comes from such humble beginnings? Like a tender plant, a root out of dry ground, very insignificant. This servant is, when you look upon him, he had humble beginnings. And when we look upon Jesus, where did he come from? He came from a backwater, small town in northern Galilee called Nazareth. And even somebody came and said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He comes from humble beginnings, this servant. Let's continue verse 2, 53:2. This servant has no form, no beauty or majesty. And when we, the Jewish people, when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So they're beginning to see and acknowledge and recount, the Jewish people, that when the servant came and we saw him and where he came from, very humble beginnings. There's nothing about him that we were looking for. He did not fit the picture that we were looking for. And so we didn't desire him. Verse 3. This servant is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows or pains and acquainted with grief or sicknesses. We, the Jewish people, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So they're beginning to see and recount in the first coming of the Messiah, the servant, that they turned from him, they hid their faces from him, they despised and rejected him, and that rejection brought sorrow to his heart. He was a man of sorrows. John picks up in John chapter 1, and what did he say? He said that the Messiah came to his own, and his own received him not. They turned from him. He wasn't what they were looking for, and that brought pain to his heart. Now the Jewish people, the nation, the prophets, they continue in verse 4, 5, and 6. Now we're getting to the very heart of the structure here on the screen, where Isaiah the prophet is pointing our attention. And now here's where the revelation comes for the Jewish people. And some commentators, and I agree with this, I think this is actually a confession on the part of Israel, the Jewish people, the nation. This is a future confession as they look upon the one that they missed, the servant that God sent to him. And sometime in the future, they're going to confess and profess these words and come to an understanding of who the servant was and is. Verse 4, 5, and 6. So the Jewish people are saying, surely this servant has borne whose griefs? Has borne our griefs, our pains, and he carried our sorrows, our sicknesses. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So they're beginning to see that it wasn't his sins that he was being punished for, but it was our griefs, it was our pains, it was our sorrows and sicknesses. Yet even while that was happening, they esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. So they were right about who was doing the punishing, and it was God that was punishing his own servant. But they were wrong about why he was punishing the servant. It wasn't for his own sins, but it was for the sins of the people. They thought he must have done something wrong, and that's why he was being so badly punished. But they're beginning to see, no, it was for our sorrows. It was for our sins. Verse 5. But he was wounded or pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace, or our shalom, was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So they are beginning to see and now confessing that we were like sheep who went astray. We turned from our own God. We did it our way. We were governing our lives. We were being self-governed and turning from the Lord. And God brought punishment upon the servant. And that's how they were to get shalom and to get peace. So this is a future confession that is taking place as only God's calling out a remnant amongst Israel, the Jewish people. And we're looking for them every day on the streets. But in the future, all Israel will be saved. Amen? Romans 11. And we're praying for that day where these will be the words on the lips of the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. Continuing verse 7. The servant was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. That should read in Hebrew, it reads, he was led as the lamb. Interesting, he was led as the lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So he went to his death, and he was obedient to death as a willing sufferer. He willingly allowed this to happen. And it was in the sovereignty of God to allow this and to cause this to happen. And he quietly, as a sheep, was silent. He opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, verse 8, and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? The NIV reads, who can speak of his descendants? Who can speak of his descendants? Why? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Why? For the transgressions of my people, the people of Israel and the prophets, the Jewish people, he was stricken. So what's going on here? Who will speak of his descendants? This servant was cut off, was killed in the prime of his life, and he had no descendants to speak of. The prophet is proclaiming here. He was cut off from the land of the living, and he died for the transgressions of the Jewish people in the prime of his life. Verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So he was innocent. So he was cut off. He died. They made his grave with the wicked. He's buried. Now, verse 10. This is in the sovereignty of God. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, his own servant. He has put him to grief. This is God's will. This is God's sovereignty to bring about his great salvation. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief, when you make his soul or his life an offering for sin. Now, we're going to pause there for a sec. It pleased God to make this servant's soul an offering for sin. The Hebrew word behind an offering for sin is asham. It's a Hebrew word asham. And as you go back into the Old Testament, and asham is a guilt offering, is a reparation offering. And so it's a guilt offering. And if you want to dig into this, that book that I mentioned, this one, the chapter that Richard Averbeck writes on the asham is excellent. I'm only going to touch on it right now. But he goes into how the asham is used in the Old Testament as a guilt offering. But I'm just going to highlight one instance and one example of the asham. The Jewish people are a nation of priests, a royal priesthood, right? And within the nation, sometimes people had, there were lepers, they had leprosy. And they were put outside of the camp of Israel, and they were contaminated, they were unclean before God, and they were put out of the camp. And they needed to be brought back into the camp. They needed to bring an asham, a guilt offering, and to be cleansed and restored to the camp of Israel. And so the servant is saying here in Isaiah 53, the servant does something similar for Israel and for the nations. He is this guilt offering that cleansed and restored the leper. And you really connect that to the sickness that he bore himself, the sickness of the leper, the sickness of our sin, that disease, that sin-contaminated disease. The servant is our guilt offering, our asham, to cleanse and purify that and to restore us to God. So the asham, the guilt offering, is really interesting. What's fascinating about how it appears right here in Isaiah 53 is that this is the only instance in the entire Hebrew Bible, in the Tanakh, where you're going to find a human being is an asham, is a guilt offering. Verse 10, let's read it again. Verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, you make his soul an asham. It pleased the Lord to make the soul of his servant, this righteous, innocent human being, a guilt offering for our sin. Now, why do I stop and highlight that? Remember I said, try to put ourselves back into the Jewish mindset before Jesus came. This right here is scandalous. To the hearers who would hear this message, they're used to an asham being an animal and its blood being shed as a guilt offering. And here it's not an animal, but it's a human being that makes atonement for the sins of the people. And that is extremely significant. As we go out and as I go out and preach Jesus to the Jewish people, and I say Jesus died for our sins, guess how that sounds to the Jewish people? They accuse us of promoting human sacrifice. And they'll tell me and they'll say, nowhere in the Bible does God ever call for human sacrifice. That is a pagan idea. I don't know what you Christians are talking about. But God does not call us to sacrifice human beings. And what I have to say in response is to point them right to this passage and say, do you believe the Old Testament? Do you believe the Hebrew Bible? Your Bible is the Word of God? Yeah. How do you make sense of 53 verse 10? That this human being, whether you say it's Israel, those are human beings, right? Whether it's a remnant, a righteous remnant within Israel, whether it's the prophets, those are human beings. Or whether it's an individual, the Messiah, a human being, this human person is being a guilt offering for the sins of the people. So keep that in mind and use that to share with your Jewish friends. So it pleased the Lord to make the soul of his servant a guilt offering for sin. Now let's continue 53:10. He, the servant, shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Wait a minute. Didn't we just learn before that he was cut off from the land of the living? In the prime of his life, he couldn't see his descendants. He was cut off. He was stricken. And then he was buried in the grave of the wicked. How is it now that it looks like he shall see his seed, his descendants, and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand? Did he die? Question to you, did he die? Was he buried? Does he live? How can that be? The resurrection. He shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his day, his spiritual seed, those who would believe in him. And how he humbled himself and went through this pain and suffering and rejection and misunderstanding, that he would see his seed and he would be exalted. Now he's on his way to being exalted. And he shall see, verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So now from verse 11, the very end of this chapter, verse 11 and 12, the scene shifts back to God in heaven, and where God started speaking about his servant, and then the Gentile kings testify that we're getting in on this salvation, and the Jewish people are seeing we missed him, we misunderstood what we were looking for. We didn't know that he was dying for our sins, not for his own. And it's being explained, and now God is speaking again to tie it all up and to finish this section about his servant. And God's speaking again from heaven and ending as he began. And he's going to say that he's promising to exalt his servant because his suffering for us and in our place has brought God's salvation. So let's read it together, verses 11 and 12. He shall see the labor of his soul, the servant, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, by his acting wisely, earlier in the chapter, my righteous servant, God says, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, God says, I will divide him a portion with the great. Here he is, he's being exalted. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He's sharing the spoils. Because he, my servant, poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. The word here, he bore the sins of many, is the Hebrew word nesa. And why is that significant? Nesa means to lift. So this servant is literally lifting the sins off of the people, and he's bearing them upon himself. He's lifting their sins and bearing them upon himself. And that's significant because the only person who can lift and take away our sins and forgive sins is God himself. So this passage is saying that God's servant, whoever this is, has the power and is forgiving sin and bearing sin. And as Jesus walked this earth and proclaimed the message, he was challenged a couple times when he is saying that he has the power and authority to forgive sin. And they shot right back at him. And what did they say? God alone has the power to forgive sin. How can you, a man, say that? Point him right back here to Isaiah 53. God's servant has the power to lift and to bear and to forgive sins. So we're left with the question, isn't this an amazing chapter, Isaiah 53? Now that we've gone through it and we tried to put ourselves back before Jesus came, and if you're to look at this text or share this with unbelievers, with friends, acquaintances, with Jewish people, and the question comes, who is the servant? Who is the servant who would do all of this that we read about from his, who is the servant that would do this for us, for his people? And Philip, when he was speaking to that Ethiopian eunuch, remember, he identified Jesus as God's servant. And he, it says in Acts 8, and from these words, Isaiah 53, from these words of the prophet Isaiah, Philip told that Ethiopian man the good news about Jesus, the good report that the prophets, 53:1, are speaking of, the good news, Isaiah 52, that the watchmen and the messengers are bringing. Philip, a follower of Jesus, says, Jesus is that one who was prophesied. Jesus is God's servant. Jesus is the Lord's servant who has been highly exalted because he humbled himself and he suffered for us and in our place, and he's brought us salvation and shalom, peace between God and between us. My friends, that's good news. Amen? Have you accepted it? Have you based your entire life and eternity on the good news, on this message, that he was pierced for your transgressions and mine? He was crushed for your iniquities and mine. The chastisement that fell upon him brought us peace and shalom with God. And by his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed. Are you trusting what he did and that alone to make you right with God? And has your heart made that decision? Let's pray.